this opportunity for him to teach today is just an outgrowth of that passion. And one of my big things is, if you have a passion that God's put in your heart, develop it.
Yes.
Work
on
it. And so this is just, it's almost like Austin's going to share his life with you, because that's
yes.
what he does.
Exactly.
He loves to study the Bible, Bible history. He loves to dig deep into the Word. He's taking classes in theology and religion. So he's really doing a lot of digging deep.
Deep digging.
That's an alliteration, deep digging. Yeah. He's developing deep digging difficulties. So anyway, yeah, we're really proud of Austin.
Good joke. I don't know. I couldn't do as soon as Corey twice, right?
And Pedro and I, we have a teaching developing group, and there's others that are kind of on deck as well. And we think that probably having old people do all the teaching is a really bad idea. And Pedro may not be old, but I am. So we're happy. And I believe next week it's Ricky, is that correct? No, and then Ricky the next
Joshua
week.
Plum.
And then I'll be up, and then Pedro's, I think, batting cleanup. Is that correct?
Great.
So anyway, we give you our brother, Austin.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Well,
I'll start with a prayer. Thank you, God, for the chance to study the book of Acts. God, I pray that we would be inspired by what the early church did, God.
Mm-hmm.
It is amazing that they took the entire Mediterranean and Near Eastern world for you. God, I pray that we would be imitating their faith, their conviction, God. I pray you help Austin to do a great job this morning. In
Amen.
Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for the intro, John and Pedro. I really appreciate that. I'm really grateful to John and Pedro, because I think it's pretty obvious that they could be doing this themselves if they wanted to, but they chose to include us because of their humility and their generosity. I'm super grateful to them for that. So thank you guys. Also, before we get started, I want to tell you guys that the notes will be available. I'll email them to you. I made like Google Slides and Google Doc. And so you don't have to take notes, but if you want to, I always like taking notes to highlight what I learned personally. So if you want to take notes, I won't be offended if you don't think mine are good enough. So you can do whatever you want. So I'll do that. And what I'll do is I'll take a picture of the emails, I'll write them down, and then I'll attach you to the document and the slides. So you get the slideshow and the notes. The other thing, my style of teaching is a tiny bit more, or it's unique to John's in that I'll hold questions till the end. So if you have a question, write it down, and I'll be faithful to the 35 or 40 minutes to start off with, 5 minutes for questions, then a break. That sound good?
Yeah.
Sound good, everybody? And then we'll take a break. We'll come back 40 more minutes of me gabbing, and then we'll do questions again, and then we'll dismiss. So, okay, well, we all already had a prayer. And also, announcement, where's Sam Dill? Sam Dill right in front. It's his spiritual birthday tomorrow.
Oh, yeah.
First spiritual birthday. So pretty cool. I thought I'd mention that just before he told me that, and it made me feel old, and that years go by super fast, honestly. I can't believe it's already been a year. Exactly. He's been a very great example for the teams. We're really proud of Sam. So anyway, I want to review first to start off what John talked about last week. So maybe two or three hands. What did you guys learn, for those who were there? What did you guys learn from John's lesson in Acts chapter 1 and overall themes in Acts? What did you guys learn? I can take hands. I'll do hands. And I did the team ministry, so I'll wait a very long time for anybody to raise their hand. I've waited minutes for people to raise their hand. Ed Wortham, yes, in the back. Right, so it's written up there, Acts, but John said an even more appropriate name. Well, the full name is Acts of the Apostles. A more appropriate name would even be Acts of Jesus or Acts of the Holy Spirit. John talked about how the Holy Spirit is not just in Pentecost, it's not just in the early part, it's concurrent all the way throughout Acts. That's a really good point. Did I see your hand, Eric?
Yeah.
Was that yours? Go. Well, I know you're chewing your muffin. Take your time.
And that really struck me, is that, you know, at the point that Jesus continues, you know, through the Spirit, but it was just just, I mean, it was, again, a revelation to sort of see, you know, the acknowledgement that Jesus is still here. He is just here working through the church in the Spirit.
Right, and John talked about how Luke Acts is a connected document. It's actually one connected document, but we split it into two parts. And or Luke is the account of what Jesus did, and then Acts is the continuation of what Jesus is doing through his apostles and his Holy Spirit, right? Anything else? One more thing, Tim, sorry.
He shared that he thought maybe the main theme might be the growth and development of the church.
Right.
Really be considered the main theme.
Yeah, in fact, there were four themes, if you remember. Can anybody name all four that John mentioned? Pop quiz. Let's see who passes. Let's see. Well, for the sake of time, I'll just mention them. Okay, so themes in Acts. The first one is work of the Holy Spirit in the church. That's the one we talked about. Two is the kingdom of God in heaven, right? So you have this kingdom of heaven coming and invading earth through Jesus, and it's the continuation of that. Three, you have the growth and development of the church, which is just fascinating to watch, kind of the ignition that we'll talk about in Acts 2, how it just explodes in numbers. And then we'll touch on this too, but the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And yes, exactly. So we'll be going through, there was a fifth theme you're saying, Dan. What was the fifth? I must have missed it.
Jesus and Acts.
Jesus and Acts. Dan helps me out. I really appreciate that, Dan. So there were five themes. I'm sorry I missed one. And so
there
we're...
There were four that I numbered, but I listed a fifth.
That's what I thought.
Yeah,
see, I didn't...
It was
a maybe.
It's okay, so... It's an asterisk kind of theme, so that's okay. So we're going to continue based off this. So here's where we are. We're in Acts 1, and so we have Jesus comes back. He teaches his apostles for 40 days. He comes back, and then he ascends back to heaven, and then we find ourselves in Pentecost. So let's turn over to Acts 2. Let's turn over to Acts 2 together, and we're going to read a good portion of Pentecost because it's arguably the most pivotal point in Acts. It's really the ignition of the church, and here are my major themes, Acts' major themes and events that I'm going to mention today. There's seven of them. So we got Pentecost to start out with, huge event. We have the Holy Spirit again. We're running through the book of Acts, and you'll see the Holy Spirit throughout the fabric of Acts. A Tale of Two Temples. That one's a little bit mysterious. We'll talk more about that later, but basically how Luke is going to describe two different types of temples. Four, beginnings of the ministry of the Spirit. Five, I like to keep it light and humor sometimes, so we're doing Ananias and Sapphira, and Injustice Among Widows for number six. And for number seven, we'll do an introduction to Stephen, and I promise, Josh, I won't steal any of his stuff. I'll just introduce him. I won't go into detail. So this is where we're at. Sound good?
Yeah.
Great. All right, so let's go back. Let's read through Acts 2. So we're going to read certain portions of it. I'll guide you along, and it's going to be a good bit of reading. So I'll get a little water first. And let's start in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, they being the disciples, the 12, in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, right above their heads. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. We'll talk a lot about that. Verse 5, it says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every single nation under heaven. And when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native tongue, our own native language? Parthian, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. So a lot of languages. And we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have just had too much wine. Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you and listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. And then Peter goes on to cite the prophet Joel. This is what was spoken by the prophet. In verse 17, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. They will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And let's skip over to verse 36. We don't have time, I'm sorry, to visit the two prophecies from Psalms, but I encourage you to read it later. Verse 36. It says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, who we're talking about right now, through the prophecies of the Old Testament Scripture, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, well, repent and be baptized, every single one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned him and he pleaded with him, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this is strange. This whole story is just strange. I mean, how many of us can claim to see like half the things that happen here? Like there's a violent wind blowing through a house. Maybe some of us have seen that. But then there's like little, what they call tongues of fire resting above their head. People are sporadically speaking in other languages. And then 3,000 people were baptized. How many of us have seen like half of that happen? There's nobody like that. This is strange, but it's in our Bible. So we have to scrutinize a little bit. We have to study it. And so let's start off with the first part. We're going to talk about, I talked about number three, the Tale of Two Temples, and we're going to dive into that a little bit. Everybody doing good? Good. Okay, so Tale of Two Temples. Let's go back to 2 verse 4. Verse 2 and through 4, sorry. It says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be the tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is just strange. But there is something that Luke is trying to do through his authorship. And so as 21st century Westerners, this doesn't make sense. But what Luke is essentially doing to Jewish readers is he's going like, hint, hint, nudge, nudge. Do you see what's going on here? And what's going on is he's saying, well, all this stuff is happening to the disciples who are filling the room. But this also happens somewhere else. And you might see in the footnotes, but this happens in the temple in the Old Testament. And we're going to look at just... there's four scriptures. We're going to look at two of them because we don't have time to look at all of them. But let's start with Exodus 40. Let's turn over there together really quickly. You guys doing all right? Great. All right, so Exodus chapter 40, I believe it's the last chapter in Exodus. And we're going to go to verse 34. Verse 34. Literally the conclusion of Exodus. And you'll see the subheading is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. I'll start in verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the clouds did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night above the temple in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. So you see this imagery that Luke is trying to match. He's saying, see what happened in the past temple? Well, there's something going on with the disciples. It's the exact same thing. And Luke is building his case slowly towards this. And we're going to look at one more scripture to see how it was always in Old Testament for there to be a future temple. So let's turn to Haggai 2. Good old Haggai. Everybody read Haggai recently, right? That's a very popular book. Yes. So Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 6. It's good to know where all these things are. Each part of the Bible is equally valuable. It's really awesome to be able to read and see how it all connects. So let's see here. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And if you don't get there in time, it's okay. I'm going to go ahead and read it anyway, just because I want to stick to the time. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver and gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord. So do you guys get it? You guys get it by now? Hopefully you get it that Luke is saying that this is the new temple. The people are the temple because of this new ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what's going on. The temple that is centered in Jerusalem, and by the way, that's all we're talking about today. Acts 1 through 7 have everything to do with Jerusalem, and then Jesus, what he says comes true, takes it out to Judea and Samaria, which Josh will be talking about, and then the ends of the earth, which, you know, Ricky, John, and Pedro will be talking about. But this is all taking place in Jerusalem, and he's talking about this physical temple. It's going to become obsolete soon. Because of the ministry of the Spirit, we are now going to become the temple, the followers of Christ, the people that choose to become his disciples. And so this is where Luke starts off Pentecost, and then you'll see he talks about the speaking in tongues, and Peter gives a speech at this place called Pentecost, which Pentecost is a harvest festival. So when it says in verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but it says, every God-fearing Jew from every nation under the heavens gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate this harvest festival. So it's really the perfect platform for the disciples to spread their message. It's the perfect platform for all the countries to gather and then spread the message. So it's just really genius on the Spirit's part. So this is where we are, right? So Luke's telling about the temples, and now we're going to move on to the, I think, really the strangest part that everybody's wondering about, and that is the gift of tongues. After this, sorry, Paul confirms about the temple in 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And for Paul, he was making an appeal to the Corinthian church who were engaging in sexual immorality. He says, hey, don't treat your bodies like that. That's where your spirit dwells. And it coincides with Luke's confirmation that this new temple is, in fact, your body now, not the physical temple in Jerusalem anymore. Everybody doing all right? Doing good? Great. All right, so the gift of tongues. This is kind of the million-dollar question, right? There's something very strange going on in verse 4 and 13 where people sporadically talk in other languages. You don't see this much now, but you do see this in one instance. I would say the Pentecostal church is still engaged in speaking in tongues. And I think, so John and I were talking about this, but I think before we make out of a mockery out of Pentecostal thinking and we kind of satirize it, I think there is actually some speculation that we can do, and John and I were talking about, there's actually an equal burden of proof to us as well as the Pentecostal church about the gift of speaking in tongues. Does that still happen today? And you might have studied with somebody. I know I recently did someone with the Pentecostal church. He didn't buy into the speaking of tongues, but he still was wondering about it, and it's a good question. It's actually not completely explicit in the Bible. You actually have to draw a lot of connections. So There turns out, too, there's a genuine gift of the church in Corinth. So you can read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. How about, this is an authentic gift of the Spirit, just like serving or being musically gifted. Speaking in tongues was something that was a gift. And so does that gift still exist today? Well, Pedro and John Oakes gave us a commentary to read. It's really good, extremely dense, though. I've only read a part of it because I don't think I would have time to read the whole thing right now, but it's by F.F. Bruce. He's a brilliant British scholar, a biblical British scholar. That's another alliteration. That's tough. And he talks about an Old Testament and apostolic ministry of the Spirit versus a post-apostolic ministry of the Spirit. So what is an apostle? So it's a common misconception that the apostles were only the 12. They were the 12, but they were also, in a broader sense, anybody who had committed to the way of Jesus and had physical interactions with them. Does that make sense? So you saw Jesus, you talked with Jesus, you got to physically interact with Jesus. That would qualify you as an apostle as long as you were committed to the way. And so this is a good quote that I like from Bruce's book. And on page 52, it says, the mere fact of glossolalia, or speaking in other tongues, or any other ecstatic utterances is no evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what HS is. In apostolic times, it was necessary to provide criteria for deciding whether or not such utterances were of God or not. just as in Old Testament times. And he points to Deuteronomy 18 and 13, where in the law of Moses, that in order to prove if a prophet was true, this was one of the qualifications. You have to speak in other languages sporadically, which is kind of a tough bar to set. It really would only be from God, and that's exactly what he's trying to say. But let's concede that Pentecostals are completely right. Let's concede that they really are speaking in other tongues. And Pedro and I talked about this because we can't be somebody else in somebody else's thoughts. You know what I'm saying? So just like the way that we can't be in somebody else's thoughts with just any other sin that they might have committed, we can't assume anything. So let's just concede that maybe it is in other tongues. I love this one-liner by F.F. Bruce. Sorry, there it is. And he says, the matter is actually more important than the manner. The medium is not the message. And so what Bruce is saying, I feel like British people have these awesome one-liners pretty frequently, and they're just, it's just captivating. But so what he's saying is, the matter, rather, preaching Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and this new hope we have, is way more important in the way it's communicated. Would you guys agree?
Yeah.
I would. The medium, in other words, he's kind of restating the same thing again, the medium, the way it's communicated, is not the message. And really, I think that's important. When we study with Pentecostal people, you speak in tongues, sure. I can be willing to concede that, but are you really following the way after that? That's way more important, I think. Do you guys agree?
Yeah.
I would agree. And so just in your speculation of the scriptures, don't be so quick to dismiss people, but let's actually research it, and then let's decide what to do, and let's focus on the message is way more important than the matter. Amen?
Amen.
All right. And then we got some prophecies here, so I won't be going over the ones in the Psalms, but I will be doing the one in Joel. So let's go to Acts chapter 2 in verse, 17 through 21, but I'm just going to be talking about 21. You guys doing okay?
Yes.
Great. Okay, so here we have the prophecy of Joel. I'm going to go to this side. I've been staying on that side for too long.
Yeah.
Got to balance it out. The prophecy of Joel. So Peter refers to Joel once in the Psalm, twice in his speech at Pentecost, and he makes this prophecy, and in the last line he ends with, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in the Old Testament, it's referring to God, but in the New Testament, I feel like this is really saying whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. But here's the question. This is going to bother a lot of Jews, because what's going to happen is they don't believe the Gentiles should really be worthy of receiving the message. You guys see that through Acts, sort of? They don't like that. And so it was a frequent question that I asked, well, is God prejudiced in the Old Testament and less prejudiced in the New Testament? Do you guys ever ask yourselves that? Does anybody ever wonder? I asked that. So does this match the God of the Old Testament? Is God now saving all people, but in only the Old Testament, he's only concerned with Israel? And after a little bit of study, there's a great book called Is God a Moral Monster by Paul Copan. And he talks about, it's a really good book, but it's just talking about how, no, God has always been universal, and he has continuity and integrity throughout the whole Bible. I really like these two scriptures. I would like them if they popped up. Hey, Sam Salippo. I think my clicker might have died. Maybe, yeah, maybe this side. Maybe you're right, baby. Huh? Anything working, Sam? Oh, no. Oh, yes. All right, so Amos 9 and Ezekiel 18 through 30, or 18:32. Amos 9, let's start with that. It says, are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, or what would be called the ancient Ethiopians, declared the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? Listen to this. Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir. Does there sound like there's any bias in there?
No.
I don't think so. Ezekiel 18:32. I don't take pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And I just think this was really faith building, because this was God's plan throughout the entire Bible. It wasn't just enacted in Acts. It's throughout the Old Testament, the intertestamental period, and the New Testament, that God always had a plan to make his saving grace for everyone universally. You guys see that? Great. Okay. Let me just look at my notes and see if I'm doing well right now.
You're doing awesome, brother.
Thank you so much, Eva. I appreciate that. Okay. Yes, this is good. Okay, I'm doing well. I'm doing great. Okay. I'm doing awesome. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about, so the next part I want to, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. I think we'll actually end with this. I started about 9:10, right, John, or 9:15 maybe?
Oh, you should go at least 20 more minutes.
Oh, perfect, at least 20 more. That's great, because I really want to unearth something. So how many people were baptized and added to their number that day at the end of Acts 2?
3,000.
3,000, right? And so I think we often breeze past this passage, and I don't think we ask the question too often of how 3,000 is a lot of people. Yeah. I mean, I've only seen one person baptized at a time. Why did this happen? Like, this is crazy. So let's talk a little bit about messianic prophecy, because I think along with Jewish expectations about the Gentiles, people have Jewish expectations, or the Jews had expectations about what the Messiah would look like. So name to me some Old Testament prophecies, some messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. Who can name some? Isaiah 53, great. So we have Isaiah 53. So I love the quoting. If you guys could say the actual scripture, it would be helpful, just so I know where it is, if you guys know where it is. So this might be a little bit revealing, and that's okay, but just to know, be able to, because this is the way that Peter appealed to all these Jews, was through the Old Testament. This is the way that we have to appeal to people. Yeah, Daniel. Great, that's one of my favorites, Psalm 22. Yes. Okay. Psalm 22. Great. Any more? Yeah, John.
Zechariah 9 comes on a donkey.
Right. And Jesus did that, right? Zechariah 9. Great. Okay. I think that's good. Let's stick with that. I would also add to this one Psalm 2, if you guys want to look that up later. Psalm 2. And these are all messianic prophecies, obviously, so we're all in the same category. And then let's talk about this one I'm going to put up here in a second. So let's talk about Daniel 7. So you have to understand, this is what the Jews were expecting, okay? And I've given you the highlighted versions to kind of highlight what the Jews were hoping for and expecting, because they were waiting forever for this Messiah. And it says here, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," hint, 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 "coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So what kind of Messiah were the Jews expecting? It's clear that the Messiah, in this scripture at least, which is what a lot of the Jews banked on, this is not like a weak baby lamb sort of Messiah, is it? It's not. This is authority and sovereign power over all the nations, and everybody's going to worship him, and his kingdom is eternal. But then what did they get with Jesus, right? They didn't get exactly what they were expecting, or at least the timing was off. I think we can concede that. And so you have to understand that all these Jews were expecting this political powerhouse and this iron fist to come and save them from what, though? Why were they putting all their hope in this? I think that's a more important question. Not what were they expecting, but why were they expecting this? Why did they so deeply desire this? Well, let's take a look at this next slide. I thought this slide was pretty funny. It's the tail of the tape, and it says, "Civilizations, nations, and empires that have tried to destroy Jewish people." And it gives everything from the very first one in ancient Egypt all the way to, I think it was in 2006 or something, but it was Iran. And so the Jews, would you say, good go at it or rough go at it with other neighboring nations? Like really, really bad, like terrible. And so it starts with in Exodus with the enslavement in Egypt. And this was not like just bond, like this. This was not just slavery. If you remember, Pharaoh committed infanticide or genocide of infants. Like, this is an emotional issue, guys. This is not light. And then you have the Babylonian Empire, which you'll see most of the prophets, if not all the prophets, talk about. They're cast out from their land. They're taken away from their homes. And then now where we are is the Roman Empire. Did they treat the Jews with a lot of respect or not very much respect? They treated them terribly. So John Oakes talked about the Tetrarch Herod, who also committed infanticide. Was it males and females or just male?
males.
It was just males. So, well, not just males. That's still a lot, and that's terrible. But so the point is, terrible atrocities, terrible tragedies. Can you start to see why they would get a little bit emotional about the Messiah? I think I do. And so here's the thing is, so all these, Luke is trying to draw a picture, and I think Matthew is too, in his gospel account of these inaccurate expectations. Uh-oh. Did I do that? Okay. Inaccurate expectations of what the Messiah would look like. And so this is epitomized in Peter, because Peter is a Jew himself. And in Matthew, if you guys want to turn there, you can to get the full story. I have two scriptures that are about to pop up, but they don't get the entirety of the passage. But it's about the expectation of the Messiah inside Peter. And so most of you guys know this passage, Matthew 16. And so Jesus asked Peter pretty cleverly. He's like, hey, who do the people say I am? And I think Peter says, well, some people say Jeremiah, others say Elijah, and others say John the Baptist or one of the prophets. Well, that just stinks. But then Jesus asked Peter, well, what about you, though? That's a good question to ask, right? What about you? Who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? And he says, well, you're the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God, the very same one from the scripture that we've been reading about, right? You're the Son of the living God. Now, here's the part where Peter does his classic just flop and fail, and we thank God for him because he kind of set the example so that we wouldn't have to live through it. Amen? So that's really the fortunate part. But not six verses later, Jesus says in the middle of it that he's going to have to die and be raised again in 3 days. And then you see Peter just incrementally reaches boiling point, right? And it comes out in this. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Yikes. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. And you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And so see you here, you see the epitome of Jewish thinking in that everyone thinks the Messiah is going to be this powerhouse. And it's for good reason, right? It's not stupid of them to think that or want that. But the thing is, they don't get it. They don't get that the cure to war and the cure to the condition of sin in humanity is not an iron fist. I mean, parents, have you tried the iron fist with your kids? How does that work out? Like, really bad, right? And so it's the same thing. Jesus is here to introduce this new order of he's trying to do selfless love, and humility is really what conquers the world and the sinful condition. And Peter doesn't get that. And that's why he says human concerns, because every human craves, and it's so tempting, I think, for us too, to want these things that we think are right, but we have to align our view more with what God is thinking. In mind, we have to have in mind what the concerns of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so, sorry, hold the question just a little bit longer, Pedro. Super sorry. We're getting there. But so, and I think for us, I think we have to be a ministry that implements a little bit more concession with our thoughts. That makes sense. I think sometimes we try to make something fit in our thinking or make Jesus fit a certain template, and it just doesn't fit. And what we either do is we just, it looks so dumb, but we try to keep fitting the puzzle piece in, or we just throw the puzzle piece away. So the thing that I think we can liken this to, my mom and I taught in preschool this past summer for preschool autism. It was awesome. It was really fun. We had this kid named Hunter who had extreme OCD, and we would do puzzles in the morning, and it was really fun. But the thing is, he'd try to do the puzzle piece and even had the right one. But he kept trying to fit it in when he was doing the wrong side of it. And it was maddening to watch. Like, it was just like, oh, if you just, like, twist it. And so, but his OCD would take over, and he wouldn't let us help. But then we finally get a hold of it really fast and then we'd put it in to show him. And then he hated it. He wanted to do it himself, so he'd like take it back. But then he'd fit it in, right? And then he'd have the solution. But it's kind of maddening to watch somebody try over and over again the same thing and think, oh, it doesn't work. Well, that's not true. How about, and Jesus is kind of like, how about you guys just... So I think there's certain places that we as a congregation can make concessions, though, because I think for, especially I've seen this, when I've seen people fall away, they get angry because Jesus doesn't fit their template. And especially in 21st century Western culture, I think this becomes really apparent in prayer. We think Jesus is a genie, that grants our every prayer. And when it doesn't fit the template, we either throw it away or we just keep trying. And it's like, no, you guys are missing it, you know? And so I think this is really apparent, one with, like, let's think about when people pray for jobs. You know, that's a serious thing if you want a job, you know, but maybe you deserve it completely, but you don't. It's just not God's timing for some reason or another that you don't know. Or think about, here's a huge one, how about relationships? When, especially for campus and singles, when you think you deserve that spouse at the time that is allotted, but that's not God's plan. And so you end up trying to fit the template, and I can't tell you how many people I've seen, just in 5 years, I haven't even been a disciple for that long relatively to some of us in here, but how many people have walked away because they won't make a concession about prayer or how it works? And that's a huge thing in Western culture, and I think we need to start making certain concessions about how Jesus works. Take a really thorough look through the gospel and look at some areas. Where do I maybe need to change my mind so we don't get frustrated and walk away from the faith? Amen?
Amen.
Okay, I'm done preaching. That was it. So I'll preach more later. So Acts 2, 40 through 41. So this is the result, right? So Peter, he's the perfect person at the perfect platform at the perfect time. Can you see the work of the Spirit, the supernatural timing, where Peter, the epitome of Jewish thinking, gives this, the prophecy and the whole Pentecost sermon, to all these Jews, and some of them in Jerusalem probably know him, and others at least are like-minded in their belief of God with Peter. And so it says, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So this kind of unearths the richness behind 3,000. It wasn't just someone street preaching and they're like, oh yeah, you know what, you're right. No, it was like there was background. He was talking to people that had the same mindset as him and that would understand the scripture. And I think this is an important lesson for us too. We need to meet people where they're at when we study the Bible with him in order to be effective in our message and about Jesus and how he died for our sins and resurrected. Amen? Okay, and so I think... Am I doing well on time, John? About 5 minutes, maybe? Okay. So I'll end with this. We're only getting through Acts chapter 2 through the first half, so we're really going to have to power through when it comes to 3 through 6. That's 4 more chapters. So basically... I'm in trouble, basically. So I'll finish. Don't worry. No worries. I will definitely get you guys out by the time allotted. So... Acts 2, 42 through 47, we'll end with this. So this is a very popular scripture we like to read. Let's read it together. Acts 2, verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily of those who were being saved. That's awesome. And so what Luke will draw here as well is in Acts chapter 5 and I think the end of 4. We'll see it when it comes through. But there's four essentials to the ministry of the Spirit. And obviously, this is we're striving to be like the early church, right? Would you agree? And so these, in terms of your Bible talk, your church from micro more to a macro scale of church, kind of governing body or whatever you want to call it, these are the four things you should hopefully implement in any sort of core group of disciples that you lead. So the first in the top left is generosity. Being giving to people, whether it be through serving the poor, whether it be through any service events or acts, I think that's an important thing to implement. Then you have two is healing. Now, we can't supernaturally heal people, but I think spiritual healing is much more important, don't you think? And I think there are ways, you know, if you can engage in some sort of medical brigade, that it would be really a testament to the ministry of the Spirit and its healing aspect. So I think that's something important to engage in. You have fellowship. Don't you guys like to have fun together at these things? This is cool. These kind of things encourage me a ton. So you have fellowship. You have fun. It's good to have fun. If you're not having fun, something's wrong. And then you have evangelism. I put the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip up here, which Joshua will talk about next week. But evangelism is an important part. If you're not evangelizing, and you can, like I said, you can switch it. You don't have to, again, use this template where it's like, going to the mall or going, like, go to a function, go to a bingo night, or, well, I guess go to like a karaoke night. No one goes to bingo nights. That was so dumb. Go to like a karaoke night, like evangelize there. I remember for Tim Weeby, remember when we went to the pool and stuff like that? And so we went to apartment complex with the pool and we met like three people that night. We weren't even planning to do anything. And we got their numbers and we still got to do karaoke with them. Let's do it. That was the plan anyway. So this is what we have. We have the ministry of the Spirit, and I would really encourage, like, if you write this down or when I send you the notes on the slides, that we implement these four things in whatever our Bible talk. Take this back and, like, think, are we doing these things? Do a little self-assessment. Amen?
Amen.
How you guys doing? Wonderful. You guys doing okay? All right, so we'll stop here. I think I stayed pretty faithful to my time there. So what we'll do is we'll have about 5 minutes. We'll do some questions, and then we'll take, I think we have time for about a 10-minute break after, maybe. And all the more time for Jan's wonderful muffins. I'm really grateful to her for the refreshments and everything. So, time for questions. Anybody got some questions for me? Pedro. Oh, boy.
I was going to say that I really like your point about how Peter, and we see this through Acts, how Peter has this mentality about the physical kingdom of God.
Right.
And how you're pointing out that, you know, the Holy Spirit was moving in a different direction. God, I want you to bless me now in the physical world, and we forget that the Spirit's work is to bless us spiritually and eternally,
right,
and the world to come. He blesses us now, but if we're trying to fit Old Testament mentality thinking into the New Testament,
very tough.
And our living today,
totally agree.
So we do get a lot of this prosperity gospel preaching. You know, if you pray, God will give you your house, your car, your job. You know that, all that.
Right.
We can do that ourselves.
Yes, I completely agree. And it's what makes it doubly difficult is the rest of the world operates on this material plane. So it's not a common or popular thing to operate on a spiritual plane, but it's a reality, guys. Like, there is a spiritual reality to this world that we're living in. I think it would be actually pretty dumb to not acknowledge that there is a spiritual reality. And sometimes I would agree that it's more important, but it's just equally real as the physical plane. And we need to acknowledge that if we're able to move on from things like the Old Testament fitting into that thinking. We'll go Tim, then John.
So you talked, you kind of made it as a quick point, but you talked about that there were more than the 12 apostles.
Right.
And I'm just trying to get some clarity around that, because I've always, you know, thought about, like, the whole idea of these gifts and whatnot. We knew that the apostles could lay their hands on people.
Correct.
And they could, in a sense, pass them on. And I often have thought through that, well, okay, so once the apostles are dead, they can't lay their hands on anyone else. So therefore, whoever was the last person, he's kind of, you know, he that ability, once he leaves or is gone, then
right.
It kind of changes. And I see things like, for instance, the gift of tongues.
Right.
Well, there's so much training in this world today, right? I can learn to speak any language if I put
my hand
to it, right? And I was wondering if that's, you know, God understands that today, but I'm curious as to how you feel like there's more than the 12 apostles, if you will.
Right. So I'm not really sure of what apostles is in Greek, but there's a more simple meaning to just the 12. In fact, they in certain verses, I wish I could point to them now. I'll try to find them for you later. But it refers to the 12 disciples and other apostles. It'll say additional apostles. So apostles isn't so much more focused on the 12 as it is the qualifications of people committing to Jesus and having that physical interaction with them, if that makes sense.
Right. So I guess my question really revolves around, what's the difference then between an apostle and a disciple? They sound like, to me, that they're the same. Though.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think disciple is something that you can implement. Apostle is limited to a time period. Not everybody got that. We don't get to see Jesus physically and commit to him. Like Jesus is kind of more in a spiritual realm now than he was in the physical realm when he came down for his 33 or so years. And that's what separates us. Now that's cut off. Jesus is back in heaven. And so the apostle qualification is sort of deleted at that point. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes more sense.
Okay, and then with also the gift in tongues really quickly, Yeah, we got time. With the tongue, Luke is also doing something artful. It's also, so there's a passage in Exodus where actually it says when Mount Sinai, the message was delivered, the Ten Commandments, that the languages, it was given in several languages so that everybody can understand it universally. And also it's really, this is really tasteful but and poetic, but it's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. You guys remember the Tower of Babel?
Yeah.
So it's like where they have a bunch of languages and they build a tower and then God just goes and just like knocks it down. But now this is where it can be universal and widespread. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel in a way. So I just want to touch on that before. Does that answer your question pretty well?
Yeah.
Okay, we can talk more too. I see you all the time at the RV. Sorry, I called on. I was supposed to join next. Yes?
I was going to make a comment first and then ask a question. The word apostle in Greek, it means messenger.
Uh-huh.
In fact, it's almost the same as the word angel. And it's used in two different ways. I mean, clearly in Acts chapter 1, they were choosing people to have that specific office. So there were the 12 plus Paul. They were the ones that had the power to pass on the Holy Spirit. But Barnabas is called an apostle. So you have to read the context. So Barnabas was an apostle in the other sense, which was a witness who went around talking about Jesus. So from the context, you decide whether the word apostle means one of the ones, one of the 12, or Paul who could pass the gift. My question is, Austin, is I like your point that Peter finally got it, that the kingdom was spiritual, not physical.
Mm-hmm.
But what he didn't get is that it was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews yet. And even the prophecy he quoted says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord be saved. So why do you think he got the spiritual kingdom, but he totally missed that it's for the Gentiles?
That's a good question. You know, and I think I remember throughout the New Testament, Paul has to confront Peter, if I'm not mistaken, because of his...
Yeah, he's got some bad
attitude. He's got some bad attitude. So, you know what? That's a really great question. I'll have to research that and get back to you more on that. I wish I knew. That's a really good question. Sorry, we have to ask one last one. I saw Ed Wortham's hand up. Right.
Maybe you give us some practicals.
Right.
If we don't get it, how would you go about so that we just don't throw it?
Great question. So actually, Randall, me, and Paco went on a hike yesterday, and we were talking about this, but what's more important is that instead of asking for things is actually, I read a book on this. It's by Philip Yancey. I think it's called, it's something about prayer. I'll have to get back to you. But it's basically prayer is more important as an alignment of God's thinking than it is for wishing stuff for yourself. And so it kind of, this is something I'm still studying out, but do our requests matter? I think they do, but what's more important is that we align ourselves with God's thinking and what he wants, because obviously that's more important than what he's omniscient. He knows. He knows exactly what we need. He's omnipotent. He knows exactly it. He's powerful enough to do it. And he's omnibenevolent, meaning he's all loving, and he knows exactly how to make us prosper. So what I would suggest is to engage actually more meditation. Think about who God is and how he's always got your back and always taking care of you, and apply that to the situation that you're praying about, maybe about your job or a relationship or something that you're wrestling through. How would God see this? Where does he want me to move? And it's really cool actually, because it's almost like universal principles for every prayer. It's like you plug it in and then it just like fits into everywhere. So what I would suggest is that pray through the situation, think about it, and then research the scriptures to how God would recommend you acting in the situation. Is that good? Okay, yeah, great. Okay, so guys, let's take a break. 5 minutes. Thank you.
He
sees,
he preaches,
Doing okay?
Talk with your friends while I turn off the tape.
Okay. What do I do? Oh, this? Sorry about that.
No problem.
All right.
I think about the prayer thing.